We are continuing this morning in 2 Peter, and by the way, last week I threw out the possibility of us sort of stopping when we get through today's passage, and going over those seven traits that Peter says to add to your faith. I threw that out as a possibility, and the people have spoken. Overwhelmingly, the feedback I've gotten is that, yes, we desperately need that. I think I desperately need that. So that's my plan. After we complete the section that we're on, which we will conclude that today, we're going to sort of double back and take a closer look at those seven things that we are to add to our faith. Today, our text will be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, with our special attention being devoted especially to the last part of verse 10 and verse 11 today. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm just going to stop there for a moment, just make a comment. Did any of you notice in the hymn that we sang a little earlier, here we speak of them having obtained it. They got it from somewhere. Well, I think I know where they got it. They got it from a work of God. Do you realize the words? I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. Who does it? That's the work of the Spirit. This morning in Sunday school, Jim mentioned Romans 12, verse 3, the idea of God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Jim was dealing with the every man part, but think about that language. God has dealt, speaking of the church there in Corinth, God has dealt to you like a dealer dealing cards. I hate to use Tunica as my example this morning, but you get the picture. God has dealt to you a measure of faith. It wasn't ours. We didn't have it. We've obtained it. And we've obtained it through the work of God. Okay, let us go on. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I refer you to the four questions that the great theologian John Brown, the Scottish guy about 1800, he said we ought to ask when we approach this question. Number one, to whom is Peter writing? Who is this addressed to? Number two, what does he tell them to do? Number three, how are they supposed to do it? And number four, what are the benefits received from doing it? If you'll notice, verse 10 more or less answers all four of those questions for us. Notice verse 10 again. Wherefore the rather brethren. Notice he's writing not to the lost, but to the saved. He's writing to these he calls his Christian brothers, those that he said in verse 1 has received this like precious faith. So that answers the first question. Well, what are they told to do? Notice, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Confirm the fact that you are, in fact, the called and the elect of God. Third thing, how are they supposed to do it? Notice the next phrase, for if ye do these things. Well, what things? Well, those seven things that he mentions in verse 5 through 7. If you do these things, that's how you're supposed to do it. And then what is the benefit? Ye shall never fall. So notice how all four of those questions are addressed here. As I said last time, that what we began to realize is that Peter is giving us insight into his understanding of this thing we call the Christian life, how it is supposed to work. We are not to be stagnant. We are to grow in grace. We're to have grace and peace multiplied in our lives. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, this is his recipe. And as I said before, ladies, it doesn't really matter whether you put the eggs in first or the flour in first. And it doesn't seem to be any reason to the order of these things. But just make sure you get all the ingredients in there. Don't leave out anything. You've had that happen, I'm sure, that all of a sudden, hey, this doesn't taste right. What happened? Oops, I left something out. Make sure that all the ingredients are there. We can look at them in several ways. Number one, they're the growth hormones. That's what he's saying. This is how you grow. These seven things are like growth hormones. Or we could say, I'm thinking of Keith here, these things are like fertilizer. He wants you to be fruitful, productive. These are the fertilizers that you must put on the ground in order to produce something fruitful and productive. Or, as we said last time, you could think of them as food supplements. Take these things and you will not suffer spiritual blindness nor dementia. That's what he's saying. You don't do this, you're going to be short-sighted. You don't do this, you're going to forget some things. You're going to forget that you were purged from your old sin. So keep your mind and your eyesight healthy. Do this and you will have assurance of salvation. Something that Peter seems to think is pretty important because he says, do all diligence to make your calling and election sure. And in one final benefit that we look at today is here in verse 11, that if you do these things, you will never fall. Add these things to your soul and it's going to help your balance. It'll keep you from stumbling. It'll keep you from tripping. In fact, the Greek word here, pateo, means exactly that. To stumble, to trip, to fall. It can mean just stumbling, or it can mean a fall from which you never recover. But what Peter is asserting here is if you will do these things, then you will never fall into a sin from which you cannot be recovered, or to fall in a, when we look at the rest of 2 Peter, it would certainly appear that he has on his mind falling into false doctrine. False teaching, falling under the influence of false teachers. Regardless, do these things, and you'll never worry about that. I want to remind you, and I won't be saying this over and over again, your fruitfulness is not the cause of your spiritual life. It is the result. It's the confirmation. It's the evidence that you have life. And so what Peter is simply asserting is here is the process. Here's how it works. And I know you say, well, wait a minute. We believe in predestination. You know, it just automatically. No, predestination never means it automatically happens. When God predestined you to be saved, and I believe that with all my heart, that you who are believers are predestined to be believers, and yet at the same time, there's something you got to do. You've got responsibility. You got to repent and believe, don't you? And in the same sense, there's a back end to predestination. A lot of times Calvinists just like to stop right there. It's predestined for us to be saved. But predestination doesn't end there. It goes on to say that God has predestined us to do some stuff. Ephesians 2, that wonderful passage, it's not of works, but by grace that we're saved. But we're saved unto good works that God has what? Before ordained, predestined, that we should walk in. You understand there's a back end to predestination, that we dare not leave off. And to say it is predestined doesn't mean there's nothing for us to do any more than our salvation involved nothing for us to do. You catch my drift? And we're dealing, as I said earlier today, with the subject of security and assurance. Now, those are not the same thing. Your security is that which is objective. It's what you have in Christ. We might take a look at that passage over in John 10. I won't have you take the time to turn there, but it's where Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd, and he has these sheep, and they're in his hand, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. They are secure. His Father's hand is wrapped around his hand, and nobody thrusts them out of his Father's hand. But your assurance is asking other questions. That's true of the sheep. The sheep of Christ will never be wrestled out of the hand of the shepherd. I can be utterly convinced of that, but the real question is, what evidence do I have that I'm one of those sheep? You understand, assurance is subjective. It is my correspondence to that objective reality. Oh my. Do you understand that assurance can be false? You say, I believe with all my heart, preacher, that I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Well, join the club. Everybody else does too. I've had Mormons look me right straight in the eye and say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the true church and Joseph Smith a true prophet of God. The Catholic will tell you that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Pope is the representative of Christ on the earth, the successor of Peter who has the keys of the kingdom, and I trust it with all my heart and I am certain of my standing. In other words, I can give you half a dozen groups just off the top of my head that will all look you in the face and say, I know that what I believe is true and I know that I'm okay. The Mormons, the Catholics, the Church of Christ, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, all of them are absolutely convinced that they believe the truth and that they've got it. And by the way, all six of those groups say nobody else has it. We're the only ones that have it. That there is no other church but the Mormon church or the Catholic church. Do you understand? Or the Church of Christ. You're outside of our circles, you're going to hell. All six of those groups hold that. Common sense will tell you they can't all be right, because they all six believe different things. Common sense, just simple logic will tell you at most only one can be correct. You got all these folks that are absolutely certain and sure that they've got it, when the majority of them must be mistaken. So if you walk up to me and say, Brother Mark, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt I'm going to heaven, don't expect me to be impressed. I've been around that all my life. From all sorts of groups, starting with my Church of Christ roommate in college and then the Mormons out west and so forth. Everywhere I go, I have these people that are absolutely sure. And all I can say is, take a number. Join the club. The vast majority, what's the old song, Charlie? Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. The song says. Wait a minute. There is more to this thing than me subjectively saying, I know I believe the truth. Everybody else does too. So how do we know? Well, let me just make an observation that security is either on or off, total or absent. You're either in Christ or you're not. And if you are in Christ, as we read just a moment ago, absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. Okay? That's out there. That's the objective fact, that if you're in the hand of Christ, no one can sever you from it. You see, security is all on or all off. It's digital. To you computer nerds out there, you know who you are. In binary math, you just got two numbers, 0 and 1. A lot of times you think of those as switches. It's either on or it's off. So you're either saved or you're not. There is no middle ground, last I checked. It's either all on or all off. But assurance is not like that. And unfortunately, as I mentioned last time, a lot of our approaches to assurance tries to make it digital, all on or all off. Can you remember when you received Jesus, when you walked down the aisle, when you prayed the sinner's prayer, shook the preacher's hand, and he said, yeah, you're in, buddy. Can you drive that stake in the ground? You see, that is an attempt to make your assurance of salvation all on or all off. If you can remember that, then you did what was necessary. You're in. Don't worry about it. Never question it. Never doubt it. Biblically, assurance doesn't work like that. It's analog, not digital, to you nerds out there. In other words, your assurance of salvation is something that waxes and wanes. It's something that grows, hopefully, as you grow as a Christian. The person who first believes in Jesus certainly has assurance of salvation. He has a measure of salvation. He has a reason to believe he's saved and he's going to heaven. If you believe in Jesus and yet don't believe you're saved, something's terribly wrong. You haven't really believed him, have you? So in other words, every believer has a measure of assurance. But what Peter is saying is that there is a sense in which we need to confirm that, to make our calling and election sure. Is there reasons to believe I'm going to heaven? Yes. But as time goes on, I ought to have more and more reasons that confirm the fact of what I believed in the first place. Do you catch my drift? That assurance grows as you grow, that you have more and more reasons to believe that you're the real deal. And the question is not whether Christ can lose any of the people that he saves. That's not the question. The question is whether I'm in that number when the saints go marching in. What is the evidence that I'm one of the elect, the called of God? That's what Peter is dealing with in this section of Scripture. I guess I'm just going to have to throw my notes away. I'm losing track here. I wanted to give an example again, and you're going to hear me say things you've heard me say before if you've been around here for any length of time, but I'm trying to sort of bring all these things together in to wind up this section this morning. I said it's like the private right out of boot camp during World War II, and you ask him, when the heat is on, when you're in the heat of battle, will you throw down your weapon and run for your life? And oh, no, not me. He has an assurance, doesn't he? But that hardly matches the battle-hardened veteran who has been through many, many skirmishes. He has even more reasons to believe that he's the real deal, you see. His experience has proved it. His experience confirms his testimony that he had when he came out of boot camp. He has now vindicated that, confirmed it, proven it by how he lives. Then the other question, and I've had many Arminians ask me this, well, wait a minute, you're saying then that I possibly might not be saved. Well, yeah, that's what I'm saying. That assurance rarely in this life is absolute. You say, well, I just can't function that way. Well, you managed to get here this morning in your car. Did you have absolute assurance that you were going to make it when you got in your car? Didn't you know that bad things can happen to you out there on the highway? Didn't you know that? Didn't you know that? Is there any reason to think that because if you just drive safely and obey the law, there's a whole bunch of other nuts out there that you can't control, can you? There's problems with your car. There's problems with the bridge. There's problems with the highway. There's problems with the other drivers. How can you tell me? I know when I got in my car this morning to come to church, absolutely without question, I knew I was going to make it. You can't tell me that, can you? And yet you got in your car and you came. I've asked you men this before. Can you tell me without doubt It's out of the realm of possibility that when you go to bed tonight and close your eyes and go to sleep, that your wife is not going to get up in the middle of the night, go into the kitchen, get out a butcher knife, and come back and plunge it right through your heart while you sleep. Can you tell me that? Absolutely. No, that is certainly in the realm of possibility. And some of you folks I'm looking at, you better keep your eyes open tonight, you know. A little more than possible. But did that keep you from getting a good night's sleep? Well, you say it did before you brought that up. You know. No, you cannot tell me that could not possibly happen, can you? It's in the realm of possibility. Now, do you think that's going to happen? No. Do you understand what I'm saying is to say that assurance is not perfected, that it grows, doesn't mean that you then cannot function as a Christian, as a believer. You function in every other area of life without having total assurance. And that's what I'm driving at, that assurance, biblically speaking, is something that grows as I grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. So let us take a look. As we look at verse 11 this morning, we come to the last benefit that Peter puts up before us. We've had a number of them. Makes you fruitful. Helps your eyes. All those things that we talked about a moment ago. Here's the last one. He says, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes in Scripture, and especially when we're dealing with the subject of our rewards, we have promises that Christ will deal with us in a correspondence and in proportion to what we have done for Him. I'm sure you're familiar with some of those passages. For instance, Jesus says, confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. This has a similar thrust. He would say in other places that your service to me, your sacrifice for me as a Christian, will be lavishly rewarded by Christ when He returns. I think you're familiar with some of those passages. I believe we have a similar thing going on here in our text, although it is a little bit obscured. And as I've said, this whole section, the English is so difficult to work your way through. And this verse is no exception. It would help us if we read Greek, because what we see here is that this word ministered is a word we already had back in verse 5. It's the word there that's translated add. Add to your faith. It literally means supply for your faith, provide for your faith, minister to your faith. It is this word koriego, koregeo. I've got to pronounce it right. It comes, again, to remember what we talked about back in verse 5, from the old Greek plays, the tragedies that they would perform there in the Greek cities, that some rich patron of the arts would be the choregeo. He would be the sponsor to get the chorus. These are all musical terms. The chorus is the actors that are going to perform the play. Most of the time in those Greek tragedies, they didn't necessarily sing. They danced more times than not. We don't think of the chorus as a dance. We think of it as music. Remember the older brother? When he came, the prodigal was inside the house, and the older brother came up and he heard music, symphonia, and dancing, choregeo. He heard the chorus going on inside the house. So in other words, this word refers not to music so much as dancing. Well, the idea was, in order to put on these Greek plays, you find some rich patron of the arts who agrees to underwrite this thing. He hires the people, he hires the actors, he makes the stage, you know, he underwrites. He supplies whatever is necessary. So in time, this word, which originally was used in that context, simply became generalized It is a someone who supplies what is necessary. So notice the little bracket here. What I'm saying is in verse 5, Peter is saying, korrigeo these things to your faith. And if you do that, an entrance will be korrigoed to you. See the correspondence? If you will provide these things for your faith, rest assured a large, grand entrance will be provided for you. And so we have this little thing going on that we will be dealt with to a large degree as we have been faithful in doing these things that Peter commands us to do. I put it in other terms that God has made us the quartermaster, the one who divvies out to the soldier what he needs. We are to be the quartermaster of our own soul, divvying out to ourselves out of the storehouse of grace that is Jesus Christ, this vast treasure. We're to korrigeo, lavishly provide like a rich Greek patron of the arts. You say, well, I'm not rich. Oh, yes, you are. You have this vast storehouse here provided for you in Jesus Christ. Out of that, lavish these things upon your soul. And the result, the reward, is that a large or abundant, the word in Greek means copious, overflowing, a big entrance will be korrigeoed to you. Now, the KJV says this entrance is ministered to you. The ESV says provided for you. The NASB says supplied to you. But you notice all of them meaning essentially the same thing. Well, what exactly is this entrance that will be provided for us? The word here in Greek, you're familiar with ek. Ek means out of. Hodos is the word in Greek for road. An ek hodos, or we say exodus, is the road out. This is the word isodus, the road in. It's the opposite of exodus. This is the entrance. Notice that the promise is that a abundant, copious entrance will be provided for us. I think the image that Peter would have us sort of visualize is that of a conquering Roman general returning with his army to Rome. And as we say, they throw open the gates of the city. We have today, you give somebody the key to the city. But in other words, you have a big entrance, a big welcome. You throw your arms open wide to this conquering general who is coming back to the capital. So it is said that it shall be, and I want you to notice the future tense here. There will be a big entrance ministered, provided, supplied to you who do these things. Now here we're dealing with a little bit with a mystery, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Because there is a sense that if you are a Christian this morning, you're already in the kingdom. You do realize that. In fact, that's what salvation is. Paul in Colossians 1:13 says, God has translated us from the power of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of his dear Son. He uses past tense. It's already happened. To the Christian, we have been translated. We've been snatched out of one kingdom, transplanted into another. Y'all are familiar with that language. And yet, in another sense, we will enter the kingdom because we're dealing with this mystery aspect of the kingdom of heaven, what theologians call the already not yet tension, that there's a sense in which Christ's kingdom is already started. It's already begun. You say, when did it start? When he sat down on the throne. That's when a king begins his reign. That's when his kingdom starts. But there's another sense in which his kingdom comes. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? There's another sense in which there is coming a day when that kingdom is consummated, when it appears, when he comes in glory in a visible way. So we have those two aspects of the kingdom of Christ. And here it's called, it's the only place in the New Testament that eternal and kingdom are put together. Christ, everlasting, or literally eternal kingdom. And he speaks of it as yet future. And so I have, in this study, asked you to sort of think about Peter's, well, what shall we call it? His life experience. We've noted many times in all of this that Peter seems to be referring to something he himself experienced. I made mention of the fact of forgetting and how Peter forgot what Jesus had told him about denying him thrice and so forth. Is there a possibility that Peter's referring something here? And the first thing that came to my mind was, yeah, wait a minute. In Matthew 19, we have something about entering the kingdom. You know what I'm talking about? It's that fellow we call the rich young ruler. And Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. So my first thought was, well, this must be what he's talking about. He's talking about some of us are going to be rather wide loads. I mean, we're big sinners, and so we're going to need a big opening. We're going to need a big entrance, a gate that opens really wide for folks like us. I mean, that was my first thought. I quickly discarded it. Because, number one, when Jesus is talking about this rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, he's obviously not talking about something that's hard. He's talking about something that's impossible. And the disciples immediately say, well, if this is the case, who then shall be saved? And Jesus says, well, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, it's going to take a miracle for any of us to get in. Okay? So I discarded that idea, and my mind then went to a second place, because notice the future tense here. This isn't your initial entrance into the kingdom, becoming a Christian. This is talking about your reward in this future aspect of the kingdom, when Christ comes in glory. And sure enough, in Matthew 25, we have really two things back to back that speak of the way some are admitted into that future state. One of them is the parable of the talents. You remember the faithful servant? What's the commendation? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to make you faithful with many. Lavishly rewarded. Just on the heels of that is this statement of Jesus coming back in his glory, sitting on the throne of his glory, all the nations before him. He divides them, sheep from goats. And what does he say to his sheep? Come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice, they're already in it in one sense, in the spiritual sense, but now they truly physically enter it. In the most realistic sense, come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because you saw me hungry, you fed me. You saw me thirsty, you gave me drink. I was in prison, you visited me. In other words, notice in both of those two episodes, back to back, we have Jesus giving a big welcome, a grand entrance to his servants who have been faithful with their lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? In both cases, this one who was given the talents, he is faithful, and so Christ says, well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful over a little, I'll make you faithful, I'll give you much. The second one, because you've done this to me, because you ministered to me. And notice that these sheep don't say, well, yeah, but there was this other time that we saw you here and we came to me. You remember what they say at the end of Jesus' commendation? They say, when did we do that? It's not like they're keeping a list. It's not like they're conscious of it. This is just who and what they are. It's the evidence that they're the sheep. That's what sheep do. I mean, there's a difference. You ought to be able to tell the difference between a sheep and a wolf, right? Sheep has wool. Wolves have fur. Sheep eat sheep food. Wolves eat sheep. I mean, the wolf is really good for nothing. He's just a consumer. And what a image of the lost man in this world is just taking up space, drawing resources into himself. That's all he's doing. He's good for nothing. The sheep's producing wool. He's producing meat. He's producing good stuff. Not the wolf. And so the evidence, in other words, if you got a critter in the bag and I reach my hand in there and I grab fur, I'm pretty sure I don't have hold of a sheep, right? A sheep ought to have wool like a sheep. That's the evidence that he's a sheep. Is this getting too deep for you? If I put my hand in there and he bites it, I'm pretty sure I'm not dealing with a sheep. You understand? This is the evidence of sheep-like characteristics, sheep-like nature. And so Jesus is saying, come on in, sheep. He doesn't have to sit there and say, let me look at you for a little while and figure out if you're a sheep or a goat. He knows instantly. And that's what he says in John 10. I know my sheep. I call them by name. I have an intimate acquaintance with every single one of them. I don't have to sit here and scratch my head or you one of mine. And his sheep show that they are sheep by what? Back there in John 10. I know my sheep. I call them by name. They follow me. Are you following? Well, what if you're not following? You say, I'm a sheep of Jesus, but I'm not following. He says his sheep follow him. That's the evidence that they're his. That's the evidence that they are saved. Notice that those other benefits that we've been talking about, medicine for your eyes, assurance for your soul, those are all things you have right now. Here's one in verse 11 that is yet future. In other words, do these things back in verse 5 through 7 because in the future, this is what you'll receive. I think that's interesting. In other words, this is worthwhile because it is again part of my farsightedness that I realize that this life is not all there is, that I'm going to need grace. Yes, I've had saving grace, but I need grace in the day of judgment. I need grace in the day that Christ comes. And so I am laying up in store for that day. Now let me make this clear. You don't get more saved by being sure that you're saved. If you're in Christ, you're as saved as you're ever going to get. That's what we call justification. You'll never be more justified. Even when you're in heaven, you'll not be more justified than you are right now. It's either on or off. Okay? Sanctification is another story. And assurance of salvation is part of that, related to sanctification, that it is something that grows in time, in maturing. I've likened it to getting on an airplane. That you have one person who has flown all their life. They fly on business. They do it all the time. They don't think a thing of it. They get on board. You got another person right behind them that sits over on the other side of the plane that is absolutely certain the plane's going to crash. You ever been on the plane with one of those kind of people? Have you ever been one of those kind of people? Absolutely petrified, horrified, thinking at any moment this thing's going to fall out of the sky and we're all going to die. Tell me, which of the two is safer? Well, they're equally safe. Whatever happens to one happens to the other. I always say when you get on the plane, pray for the pilot. Because if he makes it, chances are you are too. Okay? You understand you are equally safe. Because your safety, once you got on board the plane, your safety didn't depend on how you feel. Whether you're absolutely certain you're going to get to your destination or whether you're absolutely certain you're going to die, it makes no difference in the final analysis because your safety is dependent on the skill of the pilot and the integrity of the plane. Right? Well, then if I'm just as saved without assurance as I am with it, then why worry about it? Because you have a much better trip. Oh, it makes the trip so much more enjoyable when you can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so you understand that some folks have a big faith. Remember, God has dealt to every man. Thank you, Jim, for bringing that verse up this morning. God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And some get a whole bunch. And some get just a little bit. You say, how much faith do I have to have? Enough to get on the plane. Just enough to get on the plane. Because once you have entered into Christ, your eternal destiny does not depend on you or how you feel about it. It depends on Him and what He has done. And yet at the same time, Peter is saying, oh, fella, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure, because this is the key to your fruitfulness, to your productivity, to your growth in grace, and to the enjoyment of blessing. And not only that, but heaven ahead, this wonderful welcome, this big welcome, a grand entrance, shall we say, into heaven, being welcomed by your Savior. Oh, for all of those reasons, give diligence to make this so. And yet at the same time, remember, no matter how strongly I feel I'm saved, that doesn't save me. I'm not saved by my assurance. I'm saved by Christ. This is the consequence of my salvation, not its cause. It is the predestined consequence. It is therefore the evidence. We would say these things are the vital signs that you're alive, that you're not just laying there not breathing with no heartbeat, that there is life in you. And one of the signs of life is growth. Some of us are growing up. Some of us are growing out. But we're growing if we're alive. These are the vital signs that, yes, we are alive in Christ Jesus. And so what do? Sinner, you need to fall on your face if you're outside of Christ and plead with Him to show you mercy. Plead with God to reveal His Son to you that you might put your trust, your hope, your faith in Him. Pray that God would give you this faith that saves the soul, the faith that looks to Christ and to Christ alone. Because you'll never be saved without it. It is for believers. It is the first step in this sanctifying process that God has dealt to us the measure of faith. And yet now our duty as believers, and let me now talk to you, the saints, our duty is to add to that faith that was dealt to us these other graces, these other traits, these other characteristics. We are to make certain that these things are seen in our life. These are the evidence of growth, growing in grace, expanding, maturing as a believer. I wanted to make note of the fact that it is almost 60 years to the day that five missionaries landed in a plane along the riverbed in Ecuador in South America. Those five men, we know Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, three others, killed by those Indians. They called them Aquas. They didn't call themselves Aquas. That's what the other Indians call them, which means savages. Bloodthirsty savages. Men who gave their life. Now, I've got some folks today that say they need to be packing a little heat, you know. My friend, you're going to minister the gospel, you've got to be prepared to die. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We just read it. You got to be willing to lay down your life. Gospel's not going to be expanded by physical force, but by those who are willing to do what those men did. Did they want to die? No. But they put themselves into a situation where death was certainly possible and in fact became a reality. What kind of reception, what kind of entrance do you suppose those guys get into Christ's eternal kingdom? I suspect the trumpets are blaring. Because it is not so much that, oh my, look at them, look what they've done. It is rather God saying, look at them, look what I did. I have produced something, a new nature within them, that they would rather die than forsake my son. They will lay down their life. How did that happen? That's what His grace does. And so don't judge the event by the outcome, you understand. Oh, that we might have that kind of faith that we will venture, that we will risk. We are a risk-averse society. You notice that? We don't want to take on any risk. We'll never amount to much if we're not willing to risk for the sake of Christ. To launch out there. To give it a shot. The luncheon Friday brought up the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. There was a stalemate going on. The Philistines held the pass at Michmash. Jonathan and his armor bearer, Jonathan said, hey, let's just climb up there. They had this sheer canyon that they had to climb. Let's go expose ourselves. Let's go show ourselves to the enemy. And let's use this as our test. If they say, now stay where you are, we're coming down to you, we'll know that God wants us not to do anything else. But if they say, come on up here, boys, we want to show you a thing or two, we'll take that as our sign that God has delivered them into our hands. And sure enough, they show themselves to the Philistines. The Philistines say, come on up here, we want to show you a thing or two. And Jonathan says, all right, we got them. Went up there and slew 20 of them in about a size of an acre, the scripture says. Do you understand? Everybody else, Saul's back here. Saul, by the way, is back there at Gibeah at his house. And he has the priest and he has the Ark of the Covenant. And basically he's saying, let's inquire of God. Let's see what God wants to do. Let's pray about it. And Jonathan is over here saying, let's do something. Let's do something. Let's test the water. Let's venture out and see what God will do. Oh, that we might have that kind of boldness, that kind of assurance that we'll venture our lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Anyway, we come to the end of this section now in verse 11. I hope it has been a benefit to you. It is a little glimpse into Peter's understanding of the Christian life, and it dovetails so nicely, just as we would expect, with what Paul teaches elsewhere. Same thing, just in different words. Some of it's hard to understand. It's in fisherman Greek, you know. It's a little bit tortured. And yet at the same time, do you get the sense of what Peter is saying? That he wants us to grow in grace. That grace and peace be multiplied in our lives. May He do that for us. May He do it in us. This God who works in us to will and to do of His pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks today for what we have read, for the encouragement that it gives us, for the explanation, Father, that it provides for us. Father, we then see that this thing of assurance is not something that's either here or there to us, but something we are to pursue with all our might, with great diligence, for the blessing of it all. That we might, Father, indeed be fruitful and productive, that we would be healthy as believers, and that, Father, we would have the prospect of this abundant entrance into glory. So, Father, may we grasp the full significance of what Your Word has for us this day. And Lord, give us grace as we seek to add these seven things, these seven supplements to our faith. Help us in that process. May we not grow weary. May we be honest. May we take an honest assessment of our lives. And may we be diligent in the pursuit of these things. Bless us, Father, today as only you can. You know our heart. You know our need. And Father, we have such a variety of situations here this morning. But Lord, according to the need, minister your grace through your word, even this day. Edify us through Christ and for his sake. Amen.